In the name of the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, Doug and I went to see the new movie, Lincoln. I recommend it highly. Daniel Day-Lewis was superb as the president who guided the nation through the bloody Civil War and forced through, by hook or by crook, the passage of the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, forever banning the institution of slavery in these United States. Some of his closest aides and cabinet members told him that this task of passing the amendment was foolhardy. He had emancipated the slaves as part of his war powers. Why risk the political capital that it would cost to make this a part of the U.S. Constitution? Lincoln had just won re-election, and he'd had sufficient coattails, as they say, in this election to cause the defeat of a number of members of Congress who were of the opposition party. But his own party had varying views on the issue of slavery, and it was unclear whether he would have the votes to pass it. And so there Lincoln sat, wearied by 4 years of war, in a room filled with the latest invention, gas lamps providing light, lavish furniture, fabrics that were rich, men dressed in fine suits with silk cravats around their necks. In a nearby room, his wife Mary, still grieving the loss of their child, Willie, sat in satins and lace and bows and jet beads, a portrait of luxury in the midst of pain. He sat there with his advisors, and they told him that the political task ahead was too difficult. And this tired, aching man, who was always one to lighten the mood and turn a heart by a funny story or a gentle quip, suddenly was enraged. And he slammed his fist down on the table and cried out that it must be done. The end of the war was at hand, and if the amendment was not passed prior to that event, it would never be passed. And the deaths of so many young men and boys would have been in vain. If what he had made the rule by war powers, the emancipation of the slaves, was not made the rule for peacetime, people of color would once again be sucked into the mire of involuntary servitude. And those around him, shocked by that sudden change in demeanor in a president who never seemed to be out of control of his emotions, shifted gears and found ways to make it so. They were not always noble ways. The promise of patronage jobs to lame-duck congressmen who had nothing politically to lose, gentle persuasion, a wee bit of coercion. But the end result was what Lincoln had insisted upon and what those who were victims of slavery had prayed for, a 13th Amendment that said that slavery was abolished. In the midst of this political battle in Washington, Lincoln rode out to visit a battlefield. It was a terrible place with the dead still sprawled without dignity in the grass and the muck. The lines in Lincoln's face deepened, and the sadness was evident as he sat with General Ulysses Grant and said, "We have allowed each other to do horrific things, haven't we?" And then Lincoln returned to Washington on a finer horse than he might have ever ridden as a country lawyer in Springfield, Illinois. to a more luxurious and beautifully appointed house than he might have imagined as a country boy growing up in a log cabin, to the difficult work of making a recalcitrant group of politicians give him what he insisted upon. It's not easy to be president. If you look at before and after pictures of the past several presidents, you will see the toll that it takes. They get wrinkles and gray hair. Of course, Eisenhower's hair was already mostly gone, but he had a heart attack. President Obama's hair is rapidly turning from black to gray. At that meeting that I mentioned, Ulysses Grant said to Lincoln, "You look as if you've aged 10 years in the last year." It is miserably hard, unrelenting work. Whatever party you are, whether your party controls Congress or not, whether it's peacetime or wartime, it is hard work. You may get to live in a gorgeous house. You may be surrounded by all sorts of very gifted people working for you. You may be someone who is viewed as important or powerful, the leader of the free world. But no one will know all that is required of you as a leader. No one can know because so much is necessarily kept a secret. When we think of presidents or of kings, we think of the privileges that go with that position. Reminds me of a phrase from an old Mel Brooks movie. It's nearly 30 years old now, The History of the World, Part 2. Very few of us in this room are old enough to remember it. But Mel Brooks, in one point, plays Louis XVI with a marvelous crown and a lavish court, living the good life. And he says, "It's good to be king." That's what we think of when we think of being president or being king. It's good to be king. And for Louis XVI, it was good to be king until he was beheaded. Perhaps not so good. Now, you and I, over the past several months, have been listening to the Gospel of Mark. And one of the key themes in that gospel is that being a disciple of Christ is hard work, that there is a cost to discipleship. Jesus continually warns the 12 that this path is not one to earthly power and glory, it's one full of hard work and danger. And the disciples keep focusing on how Jesus is to be king. And that certainly is on the mind of Pilate in today's gospel passage, as he questions Jesus about his kingship. Jesus' words, "My kingdom is not from this world," allays the suspicions of Pilate and the fears of the Roman Empire that this man is a political rabble-rouser, but it does little to calm the religious leadership. They recognize that Jesus is something else entirely. Not a political king, but a theological king. Not one looking to overturn the Roman Empire, but one who wants to overturn the traditional understandings of who is in charge when it comes to relationship with God. Jesus tells Pilate that he is the king of truth. The king of truth. Pilate might have looked at this Jesus, standing beaten and ragged before the might of the Roman Empire, and said dismissively, "This is a king?" Not really. But the religious leaders get it to their peril. they see exactly what's going on, and they want to make this king of truth pay the price for threatening their ordered world. The cost for Jesus is great and will be greater in the days to come in Jesus' story. So suddenly we're not looking at the cost of discipleship, we're looking at the cost of kingship. It isn't about the glory. It is about the responsibility and the pain and the challenge of doing what must be done for the people, no matter what. The disciples may think that it's good to be king and that Jesus should be king, but they don't really understand what being a king means. And that is why, although it seems like an odd thing for us to do on the brink of Advent, of the season of waiting for the infant Christ, to be talking about Christ the King, it's like the story of Lincoln in the movie. We know how the story ends. We know the 13th Amendment is passed. We know that it was a great moral and political victory. We know that Lincoln gets assassinated just a few days later. But the arc of history, as Dr. Martin Luther King said, is long. To know about Lincoln, as we watch that movie, the story only makes sense because we know how it's going to end. It's that intensity, that buildup, time being short, that surprises us, even though it shouldn't. To know about the larger story, why a Lincoln was so important to the nation, we need to know what happened in the whole arc of his life. Indeed, the whole arc of the life of this nation. And that brings us back to our gospel. Because it's exactly the same with this king who leads at such great personal cost. To understand the beginning of the story, which we'll start next week, we must remember the end of the story, or at least the end of Jesus' human existence on earth. Then we can look at the whole arc of the story of Jesus' life and death and ultimate resurrection and have a complete picture. Perhaps it is the best possible preparation for the beginning of the story to see the end first. We wait in hope for a newborn king, the one who will change everything. We watch for the star, the marker of a new day. But from that very moment, from the moment when Gabriel told Mary what was to come, the end of the story, the cost of that life, of that kingship, is both shadow and light. To be born into the promise of kingship is not about power and strength. It is about the pain that is an inevitable and necessary part of the story. We cannot appreciate the bitter irony that lies beneath the sweetness of Advent and Christmas. And we must acknowledge that unless we know where it is all going to end up. In a tapestry of joy and pain and power and death and resurrection. Christ the King. A very different kind of king. And so here we sit, we disciples. If we are his disciples, we know that there will be a cost. But it is worth it, because the cost of kingship was so very high and was so gracefully given. Amen.